Lord, what a great opportunity to stand in front of a group of people and declare the Word of God and have the certainty that this is historically accurate. It's life-changing. And we are so glad to live in a country where we can meet freely like this, where we have hope of being engaged in our governments and in within our city and throughout. We can share freely with our neighbors. Why would we not take that opportunity to tell others that Christ is risen? And so help us to be bold in our faith and assured of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Resurrection Sunday is about power. Jesus is risen from the dead. The scripture says it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. One of my favorite expressions out of the day of Pentecost, Peter boldly proclaims it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It validated his claim to be deity. If he were not God, how could he rise from the dead? If he were God, how could he be entombed still today? It gave validity to his teachings, no matter how dramatic or countercultural they appear. And it gave credibility to his claim that he was here to establish a kingdom of God. Paul would later preach that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And his personal testimony was, "I'm not ashamed of this gospel of Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation." Power. By his resurrection, Jesus showed his power over every other entity of the universe. No one could thwart him or his kingdom. Turn it around. What if today, as we met, we celebrated a great man, but we knew there was a greater power that could keep him entombed? Shouldn't we know about that power? Shouldn't we keep climbing up the ladder and get to the top and devote our lives to whoever has the great power of the universe? And I'm so glad today that we can declare that it's Jesus Christ. He claimed to have power to forgive sin, to transform lives, and to establish a kingdom in people's hearts of love and peace. He said, "The kingdom will be within you." Changed lives was and is the intent of the resurrection. Again, it's Paul who would later preach, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Jesus himself had described it as passing from death to life, being in the darkness and now in the light. Transformed lives. So I'm going to just throw it out there to you, everyone who's here today. Have you discovered the power of Christ to change your life? Has it brought forgiveness of sins? Has it brought freedom in some areas of your life? Have you become indebted to this wonderful grace? If not, this could be your wonderful day. Now, I want to give a disclaimer here. I'm not a regular reader of Good Housekeeping. But Rhonda keeps it right there in front of us when you sit on the throne. And so I've been known to pick up on a few headings. And one of the titles in this last month is this: Change Your Life in 30 Days. And I'm like, wow. I'll bet that lowers the bar for changed life considerably. I mean, maybe there's some good benefit, but I can guarantee that in 30 days, there's still going to be a lot of the old you in management. But I had to see what it was, and of course, things that you would expect: better exercise, breathing exercises, fresh air, soothing scents. We still have an argument when Rhonda puts those scent smeller things in my car, and I have to smell that fruity stuff wherever I go. I say, do it in your vehicle, but leave mine alone. There were lots of things about indulging fancy coffee at home, a massage, a face mask, I'm really going to do that, a relaxing bath, some favorite food. There was another whole category of laughing with friends. Make a yay list. Plan a getaway. And obviously there's a pleasant change when we slow down and we do less and we enjoy more. But I'll tell you, I'm still the same Jim Stumble with my tendency to be proud and right. I still have the same tongue. I still have the propensity to be selfish to the core. And no fancy coffees are going to change that. I need a greater power. I need the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, the Jewish expectation was their Messiah would have power over nations. This power would be external and directed at world powers. And that's where it was so important that he came saying, "The kingdom of God is within you." And we can imagine somewhat their confusion or their overlooking the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before Christ, who prophesied that the power of Christ would be manifested in one who would come and suffer. Isaiah 53 is described as the suffering servant. Let's read it in its entirety today. Read along with me. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of sin. And made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah foretells this, the suffering and the shame, the agony and torture of the cross. He says that Jesus is going to be pierced and crushed. He's going to be wounded and oppressed. Notice the powerful verbs that are used in this and the extreme descriptions, like a lamb going to the slaughter. He'll face oppression and judgment. He'll be cut off from the land of the living. All of these awaited the Messiah, the one who they thought was going to come as a royal king. Chapter 52, if we go back just to here, tells of the intensity of this event. Let me read it for you. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Did you pick up on that? Remember how that they were going to put the crown on his head and mock him with the royal robe and then a wooden staff? The scripture tells us they took that staff, the soldiers, and they beat him on the head over and over with it. And despite the intensity of a movie like The Passion of the Christ, it still doesn't do justice. You still know it's a human being hanging on that cross. And the prediction of Isaiah was that he would be so disfigured you couldn't even tell it was human likeness. Jesus was going to go through that. Josh has a couple of pictures of the Roman scourge. It was an instrument, a short whip with several braided leather thongs in which small iron bells or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. The man would be stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to a post. The severity of the scourging depended on the disposition of the persecutors and was the soldiers and was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or death. And Jesus took that. He took the mocking and the beating with the staff. And then there was the crucifixion. We're told that the Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it to a form of torture and capital punishment. It was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was the most disgraceful and cruel method of execution and reserved only for slaves, foreigners, revolutionaries, and the vilest of criminals. Hence, there was a tremendous amount of shame that accompanied it. The nails that were driven into Jesus' hands were tapered iron spikes, approximately 5 to 7 inches. I think they would be similar to the railroad spikes that we would be familiar with. I hadn't noticed verse 8 out of chapter 53 before, and maybe it's because there's some different... maybe, can you put that up again, Josh? Yeah, it's a little bit different in some of the versions, but I read one version today that said this. The one I'm reading here says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested?" And I've never accompanied that word of who can speak of, but this group of translators felt that actually it was the idea that nobody protested. And that kind of gripped me as I was preparing. Here's this most shameful, unjust action of man towards Jesus, and nobody protested? In 1971, 200,000 people marched on the Washington National Mall to protest the end of the Vietnam War. An additional 156,000 were demonstrating in San Francisco. But who protested the death of Christ? In 1963, there was a civil rights protest march in Washington that drew 200 to 250,000, highlighted by Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech. But no one protested Jesus' death. In 1968, there was a protest in France against capitalism supported by 11 million workers for 2 weeks. Where was the protest? Good Friday, as we call it, was an awful day for planet Earth as we crucified heaven's prince. The angels must have been mortified. When we first moved here to Helena, there was a man living across the street from us, and I was asked to go visit him. Harry, the pastor before, had become his friend. And so I went over and met PJ. And I found PJ to be a very bitter man. He sneered at the suffering of Christ. He said something to this. He said, we're supposed to pity Christ because he suffered for a few hours on the cross when my wife suffered years from a painful illness. The odd irony was that his wife was a believer who died peacefully. But PJ grew more and more bitter. But there were two intensifying factors. It's true that Jesus' suffering on the cross was relatively short, although I don't suppose it seemed that way to the person hanging on the cross. But there were two intensifying factors that no human being has ever had to experience. Jesus, first of all, was suffering for the sins of the entire world. Every evil thought, every wicked deed of every person throughout all of history was placed upon him. He who knew no sin, we're told, became sin for us. I'm going to let Josh just scroll through the passage. And over, as you glance at it, you'll see that it was our sorrows, our transgression. It was our infirmities. It was our pain, our iniquities, our punishment. It was Jesus wasn't dying simply as a man suffering. He was indeed suffering for every evil deed of every person through every age. And he willingly takes up this unjust punishment. And the second intensifying factor is the punishment is from God. We read that it was God's will to crush him. God was unleashing his pent-up anger of sin for all the millenniums past. Every child that had ever been abused, every woman who had ever been raped, every victim of Adam's sin displayed in illness, war, greed, and 100 other fashions. Make no mistake, God is furious at what sin has done to his beautiful world. And while there were times, scattered times of judgment throughout the Bible, God now unleashes all of his fury on Jesus. No one has felt that kind of intense punishment by God. I repeat, it was God's will to crush him. Earth, tremble at that thought. And from the cross, Jesus says, it's finished. It's completed. The sacrifice has been made. Sin has been accounted for. Reconciliation between God and man is now procured. It's a beautiful story, but if it ended there, it would be so incomplete. Because it's more than about forgiveness. It's about life and character transformation through the power of Christ. And so thankfully, Isaiah continues. And even in this passage, looking hundreds of years ahead, Isaiah sees a glimpse of the resurrection. And he says, by impression and judgment, he was taken away. Who can speak of it? Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence or any deceit, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his light a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isaiah has a glimpse that there's going to be a resurrection. And that's what we celebrate today. The power of Christ displayed by rising from the dead and then offered to his followers. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That life is to be living in him. So I always often like to ask the question when I'm approaching the end of a message, so what? All right? That was great. You took us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So what? Well, here's the what that I've come up with in four short applications. One, there's power in Christ to change your life, your marriage, your character. His resurrection proves it. I don't imagine it will be a quick, easy fix. There aren't too many of those 30-day challenges and you're different. But there is a continual process, a continuous process of relying and depending upon Christ and applying Him and His Word to our lives that will change us. And I know that from experience, that there are things in my life that aren't there today because Christ has changed me. The second application is that the death and resurrection of Jesus is enough. You can't add anything to it. Every other religion on earth and the ideologies of man, like humanism and others, all say, do more, do better. And Jesus says, done. In fact, there isn't anything more you could do. I remember the day where I was trying to say, what should I do? What can I do in order to be sure that I have eternal life? And I thought of what other cultures tell me to do. Crawl on my knees to Mecca. Carry a cross with the hooks embedded in my back. Do something. And my mind said, none of that would matter. Why would that impress God? And somewhat in exasperation, I said, I would just have to trust Christ. And the next thought was, bingo, that's what you've been hearing all your life. You're saved by trusting in what Christ did. Christianity is not about do, it's about done. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, is illustrating some of this fact, and the propensity of man to want to save himself and somehow earn God's favor. And he has one of the characters saying, I don't want any bleeding charity. To which the other person responds, oh, please do. Accept the bleeding charity. Accept God's wonderful grace. It's a free gift. You can't pay for any portion of it. It's already paid. Let me give you one practical application of done. Stop beating yourself. Stop beating yourself and others up with shame and focusing on your or their performance. Jesus already bore the weight. God has already crushed Jesus for all of those inadequacies. You gain nothing by punishing yourself further. It's called grace. We were in Christ on the cross, and our sins are paid for. Accept His grace towards you. And then the last thing that I would like to apply from this message is that we begin or continue to practice the death and resurrection principle of the New Testament. It says that when Jesus was dying, we were all in Him. All of our sins, all of their penalty, and all of their power were being crucified on that cross. We died with Christ, Romans says. And also, the other continuation of that is that we are now resurrected with Christ. We have come as He did, so to speak, come back to life with new power to live. And we can draw on that power. We can practice that death resurrection principle every time we're confronted with sin. We can say a sin occurs, and right there is Satan ready to beat us up with it, or maybe the voice of your mother, or maybe an ultra zealous Christian, that voice is just ringing in your ear. Could be your dad too. Something is saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. What a terrible person you are. You're a lousy excuse for a human being to think you would do. And something just wants to beat you up, and you just stop a minute and you say, wait a minute. I've already died for that. I was in Christ. Jesus died for that sin. And I've been, it's over. And I've been risen in Christ with new power, and I'm determining by his grace I'm going to be different. And you know what's going to happen when you say that? Yeah, but how can you think you can get away with that? And you just interrupt it and you say, Christ has already died for this, and I was in him. It's been paid for. And now I have been risen in Christ as a new person with his power to live in me. Oh, you think you can just pray a little prayer to so? Christ has already died for that sin. And I was in him. My sins were paid for that day. And now I have risen in Christ with new... I tell you, if you just take that and apply that over and over, I'll tell you what happens. One of two things. If it's Satan who's really bugging you, he'll get tired of hearing you talk about the cross and the resurrection, and he'll drop it. And if it's somebody else's voice, after a while they won't have a comeback. Because the fact that Christ died for our sins and rose again to give us new life is the final say. And when we live and walk in that death and resurrection principle and just adamantly apply it to everything in our life, we begin to see things start to change. I want to say it again to you today. The resurrection is about the power of God. It establishes Christ as the supreme power of the universe. And his power is available for you today. My prayer is that you will experience it. If all of this is kind of, what is he talking about? I ask, invite you to just pray a simple prayer today and say, Father God, I don't know a lot about this, but I believe that there's some truth here, that Christ died for my sins, and I want this Christ in my life. And if you'll pray a simple prayer like that, God will take you up on it. He'll begin to move in ways that will surprise you and begin the process of changing your life. If you pray that prayer, tell somebody, because this is a journey that we're on together. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how clearly it demonstrates the power of God unto salvation. Not only salvation from sin and letting us have an eternal place in heaven, but the power of sin in our lives in a daily way. The resurrection says Jesus can do something about that. He can win that battle in our lives. Let us respond today with faith and invitation in Christ's name.